All right, we're continuing our study through the Acts of the Apostles, a great historical transitional book, and we've been studying Stephen's story connected in chapters 6 and 7. And he has been, in the 7th chapter, a scriptorian, in that he's taking Scripture and he's going through the history of Scripture, speaking to the council, the Sanhedrin, that has brought him before on charges of speaking against the temple. And he's been working his way through, giving the history of the patriarchs, the history of Moses. And tonight, we'll be coming to verses 39 through 53, and where now Stephen narrows in as he's beginning to finish his message, and he's going to speak about the nation of Israel's rebellion in these verses 39 through 53. He's going to talk about the sin of unbelief. It is the sin of unbelief. It is the sin of a lack of faith. Faith being like Father Abraham had in the 15th chapter, believing what God has said, believing the Word of God, the spoken and the written Word of God. It is that type of lack of faith, that type of unbelief that leads to rebellion, and rebellion breaks out in forms of idolatry. And he's going to show through this passage four things about the nation: how they disobeyed God's law, they defiled God's temple, they denied God's preeminence, and they despised God's Son. There's going to be four heavy charges he brings against the nation. So we'll start here in verse 39, we'll read through verse 42, and we'll see the first charge is that they disobeyed God's law. He's just talking about them, that God had raised up Jesus, that God had been with Moses in the church in the wilderness. Verse 39, they had received the lively oracles, verse 38, verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in the wilderness in those days. They made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, ye have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. And the question mark is, you really offering this to me, God's saying? Is that why you're doing this? And it's a rhetorical question that implies the answer of a no, because they were disobeying God's law. Now, it's amazing to me, you know, this little church, we've been together, we started in 2001 in my living room, and kind of moved our way through, and now we're at the end of 2006. And I had purposed in my heart that I would faithfully teach the Word of God as God gave it out, starting in the Old Testament, in the beginning, Genesis, starting in the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word, John, and just working through in a parallel fashion through the Scriptures. And it's amazing to me that here we are, God's timing, not mine, just being faithful to the teaching, and we are in Acts chapter 7, and we are crossing this very verse right here, Aaron, make us gods to go before us, which lines up with Exodus 32, which is exactly where we are on Thursday nights. I mean, this is God's timing that he lined it up. I mean, what's happening right here in verse 40 and 41 is he's recounting to the nation's history how quickly their unbelief manifested itself in the wilderness only a couple months after God had spoke to them from the top of the Mount Sinai. And it's Exodus chapter 32. And of course, we're studying it on Thursday nights. I don't know that we need to go over it again. I mean, you can just, your minds are probably fresh with the teachings from Thursday nights. But the point is that this nation had taken God's name, had democratically, the people had determined that they would like a form of a worship that they put forth, an idol, because man's heart, when it doesn't believe the Word of God, will then turn to images of any type of a god, whether it be the true God or false gods, and they'll turn to images and idols. And they used the priest to establish a holiday in God's name and established false worship. And Stephen's recalling this. And he's saying, you know, here you just had God's law. It was just given to you 2 months ago. God spake and you all heard the voice in the wilderness. And God gave you the testimonies written with the finger of God. And here you are disobeying it within a few short months. You know, he's trying to remind them of their very nature. I think in Christianity today, what is not done so often and is we give people the wrong slant on their nature. There's a lot of Christian psychology in pulpits today. There's a lot of positive talk in pulpits today. A guy that I actually like to watch every so often is this Joel Osteen. I don't know if you've ever seen him. I mean, he's always smiling. He always has a positive message. He's always doing this kind of thing. He has thousands of people fleeing to him and listening to the things that he says. But you know, interestingly, all this positivity, go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I have his name written in my Bible next to a verse. Matthew chapter 13. Stephen is being an accurate historian using the scriptures. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus, verse 1, went out of the house, that's he left the house of Israel, left the temple, and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And we know this parable about sowing the seed of the word of God. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. That's the second type of soil that Jesus talks about there. It's a hard soil. It's a rock. He explains it to you later on in the same chapter. Verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, that's the seed, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. That's the first type of hearer. Here's the second one. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. He endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended, and he leaves the truth. And this is someone that does not truly receive the seed, because the one that receives the seed is verse 23, he that received the seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it and beareth fruit. And so there are three types that do not receive the seed properly. And the second type is right there. Now notice at the end of verse 22. Verse 20. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he which heareth the word and, watch it, anon with joy receiveth it. This is the seed that's given out with a positive, joyful message. The positive upward look of, you're a good person, press on forward, do all things through God. With God, all things are possible. A joyful message to which the human heart responds quickly as to what wonderful, good people we are, and we receive it with joy. That's not how the gospel is received. How do I know that? Well, because Paul explains to me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 the way the word is received. It's not received with joy. And if it is a joyous word that's being received joyfully by the world, I'm going to assure you, it's not one that's going to bring forth fruit. Take a look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, Paul had written an epistle to them. Paul had written a letter to them. When they read that letter, they did not receive it with joy. They received it with sorrow. They received it mournfully. Blessed are the mournful in spirit. Blessed are the sorrowful in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the way the word is received. Verse 8, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You'll never be sorry you got saved. What about those that receive it with joy? That's not the way the Bible's meant to be given out. This is not a joyful message about good people. It's a sorrowful message about sad, wicked, sinning people that need a Savior. The joyful news is about the Savior. And he's saying, you know, the problem with you people back there in Israel was you wanted to have this joyful worship experience. Get the golden calf, break out the wine, let's do the dancing and the music. This is the kind of worship we like. And God said, that's a stench in my nostrils. My message I just gave you at the mount was, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Honor the Lord thy God. Honor thy mother and father. There was a lot in there about the sinful nature, the law being a schoolmaster to remind you of the condition you were in since the fall. And you've been born into that condition. In sin have you been conceived. And so Stephen is saying, here you are, you're disobeying God's law in a very short period of time. Why is that? Because it's your nature. Be weary of yourselves. Be afraid of yourselves. Look in the mirror every day and realize the need you have for God and for His Word. They disobey God's law. They disobey God's law. He quotes from the book of Amos, chapter 5. If you have your one finger in Acts, chapter 7, and put the other finger in Amos, chapter 5. Again, Amos, a fabulous preacher. Amos lived historically. Get your finger in Amos chapter 5. Amos lived historically in the days of Uzziah, the king. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Uzziah was the ninth king of the southern part of Israel called Judah. He was the ninth king of Judah, Uzziah was. And Jeroboam was the king in Israel at the time. Not Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the second. I think he was the 13th king of the northern tribes. And Jeroboam II, and he was a wicked man. And Amos lived at the time that Jeroboam II was reigning. And Jeroboam II had a big-time religious ceremony going on over there in Bethel, where he had one of those golden calves. And they had a huge, huge, huge building where people, the Jews, would come and do worship. The name of the building was called the Chapel. It's the only time in the Bible you'll find the word chapel. It was the king's chapel. And it was a mega tabernacle where everybody came. And so Amos was called by God to go and preach against that place. And the head priest at the place was called Amaziah. And so Amos would preach outside the gates of the chapel. And Amaziah would come out and say, get away from here. We don't need that kind of preaching. Oh, seer, go away. Go back to Judah. Don't prophesy here. And this is what was going on. And Amos was giving a message to them. And he says in this chapter 5, verse 25, it's God speaking. God begins speaking through Amos, verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel. And he's speaking to the nation. He's saying, seek not Bethel. Verse 4, seek ye me, ye shall live. Seek not Bethel. In other words, don't get such a big hang up on the church and the people of the church and the worship service. Be hung up on me. Okay, and Stephen's going to try to bring the same message to these Jews again. It's a great chapter in the 21st verse. You hear what God says, I despise your feast days. They were having all these big holidays coming to the big chapel. I hate it. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of thy songs. I will not hear the melody of thy vials. They had big worship services with a huge band up there, a worship band. And they were playing all kinds of things. There was the guitar player and the bass player and the drums, and they were all amplified. And God says, this makes me sick. And then he says, verse 24, let judgment run down as waters. Stop these joyful services. Instead, you got to start crying from your eyes and let the water sockets flow with godly sorrow that'll work repentance. Let righteousness run down as a mighty stream as you realize how unrighteous you are and you see what my Bible says. You'll mourn and you'll have godly sorrow. Verse 25, have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Again, he asked the same question that Stephen was just quoting. And Stephen was doing this extemporaneously as the Holy Spirit was speaking through him and he was answering this counsel. He says, were you really offering these sacrifices to me, or were you offering them to yourselves and your own fellowship and your own assembly? When you would get together for these big parties you had at the chapel, were you doing it for me or were you doing it for yourselves? Did you search your hearts? Who was it for? It's good questions, God asks. I mean, what's this place about? Is it about God or is it about us? Same questions can be asked of Christianity in churches today that were being asked of Israel and the Jews back then. Hey, there's no new thing under the sun, folks. We're still sinners. I'm saved. Well, amen. Glory to God. It's good to be saved. What are you dragging around? What's that body of sin you're dragging around? Now, look, I understand, but this is a real condition. And God wants to realize the condition we're in so we will not be high-minded and think we stand lest we fall. We have to take heed. Let judgment run down. What are you offering these sacrifices to me? You've despised God's law, he says. In Acts chapter 7, he says, keep your finger in Amos. We're going to go back to 7, but we're going to come right back to Amos chapter 5. He says in verse 43, he says, yea, God, now here God gets a positive message for them. I'll show you something positive. You took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. In other words, I'll judge you for it. But God says, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan. Now, if you go back to Amos chapter 5, again, he's quoting, if you will, from the 26th verse. But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Kion, your images. Kion was a smaller, reduced form of the Remphan god. It was Remphan Kion, and the star of your god, which he made to yourselves. Now, this is a very interesting thing. If you know something about the Jewish people, they're always associated with something called the Star of David. That's what they call it. But they didn't get it from God or from the Bible or from David. They got that star right here. That star was from the false gods Moloch and Kion. And Remphan, that's where the star came from. Now, it's associated with them today. They've been doing it for so long. But God says, I didn't give you that star. I mean, I had a star that I'm planning to give you in a few hundred years. And that star is going to lead wise men to my son. And that's the bright morning star. But they were ahead of God's program and they came up with their own image somewhere, some Jew, someplace, found a star to this god Moloch and Kion and said, hey, wouldn't that be a neat symbol for us? Why don't we form a big one? We'll put it right on the door where people come in and they'll see that star. And what Stephen is recounting, Stephen's really cutting them to the heart with this message. This is a rough message. This would be like coming to a church today and say, what is it you worship at a cross for? Why is it you sing songs, I cling to the cross? Are you clinging to the cross or to the Christ of the cross? That cross can't save anybody. But the one that's off of that cross and resurrected, sitting at my right hand, he can save. You see how easy it is for us to get into images? You know, I know women, they like to wear crosses on their ears and crosses all over here. Look, you can do that kind of stuff. But you better understand, that cross isn't what saves you or anybody. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen is trying to say, you know, you're going to deny God's preeminence in all this religiosity you get into. You are as hopelessly religious as the heathen, only you think you're better because you're getting religious around my word. God doesn't want us religious with his word. He wants us real with his word. He wants a relationship with him through his word, not religiosity. and the Word. And we have to check ourselves all the time. And who really needs to be checking themselves are pastors that are pastoring over churches. So if you're a pastor out there and you're listening, you need to hear this, because Stephen was speaking to a bunch of pastors like you. He wasn't out there in the courtyard of the temple speaking to the assembly and the flock. He's speaking to the leaders. So if you're out there listening, this is to you. And we'll let the others come in along for the ride. But you're the ones that are setting up the worship services at your church. Well, I hope that's what you call it. Your assembly, your fellowship, your tabernacle, your chapel. You ought to call it a church. That's what Jesus called it. And so he's just showing the depraved nature of the human heart. And I wish, you know, when God gave us a new heart, he would have cut the old one out. Unfortunately, we're going to be dragging it around till the rapture or till our death. And so we have to be real careful to keep that thing under wraps. So keep your finger in Amos and go back to Acts, and we're going to compare again Amos and Acts, because there's going to be some progressive revelation that the Lord is going to give Stephen through the Holy Spirit, and he's going to speak progressive revelation to these people here. And I'd like you to keep your eyes open to this, because this upsets me as a Christian. It's because Christianity today will not accept the progressive revelation of God. They think God died in the first century and left a bunch of Greek manuscripts, and that's it. And they don't understand the progressive revelation nature of God and how he's progressively given us a Bible. And it's in your hands. I hope you have it. It's called the Authorized Version, the King James Version of the Holy Bible. That's progressive revelation. And here he gives a glimpse of it right now through Stephen as he says this. End of verse 43. Okay, you took this tabernacle of Moloch. You took this star of your god Remphan. Figures which ye made to worship them. You made them. I didn't tell you to do it. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, if you keep your finger there and you compare that with the verse in Amos, verse 27, therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. You would think, well, Stephen, you just misquoted that verse. No, he didn't misquote the verse. God was adding a word, an italic word to him, to let him know, the equivalent of an italic word, to let him know this is progressive revelation. Remember, I told you, Amos lived at the time of Uzziah and Jeroboam II. Amos was giving his prophecies around the time of 780 B.C. About 50 years after his prophecy, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. You can leave Amos now. We'll come back to Acts. 2 Kings chapter 17. About 40 to 50 years after Amos gives that prophecy, when Jeroboam II is ruling, a man comes and sits on the throne by the name of Hoshea, I believe his name was. And here's what happens in 2 Kings chapter 17. Verse 1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, now there's a new king, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah is now reigning. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Ela, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord is going to, verse 6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria, and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. For it was so that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, and they walked in the statutes, and therefore the Lord their God brought judgment on the 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel, had them judged and carried out of their land, and they lost the land because they disobeyed God's law. And that was a covenantal, conditional promise for them to obey the Mosaic covenant to stay in the land. And they were carried away beyond Damascus. Damascus is north of Israel, and if you go northeast, about 250 miles are Hamath and Halah and the river of Gozan. And they were carried away beyond Damascus, fulfilling the prophecy of Amos around 730 BC. They were carried away. But Stephen is going a step further with progressive revelation here in Acts chapter 7. Because he's speaking to people to whom the carrying away beyond Damascus was an historical event, thinking, well, that happened back then. We've got nothing to worry about. And he says, you know, you better worry because God now is going to carry you away beyond Babylon. And it's a progressive revelation saying, you think you're going to escape judgment too? You think you're some special generation? Christian, do we think we're some special generation that we're going to escape judgment? Well, I'm not going to the white throne. You're not going to the white throne. I'll grant you that. You're going to the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to face judgment here as you walk in on this planet. I mean, the Lord is going to allow chastisement and judgment to come your way. You think you're going to escape judgment? You think you're getting a pass on this thing? So he brings this forth. Now what happened, he's speaking in a progressive, revelatory manner to this group of people right here in this room. And it's a funny thing. It's going to be about four decades later the judgment will come, just like it was about four decades after Amos spoke. The judgment came to those people carried beyond Damascus. About four decades after this message, Titus is going to come. And the general's going to destroy Jerusalem, and those people are going to be carried away to Parthia and Armenia and the Caucasus Mountains, way beyond Babylon. Exactly what was prophesied right here. Progressive revelation. The warning. Do you think you're something special? You think you're because you're part of the Sanhedrin? You think because you're a deacon or an elder? You think because you're a pastor of a church? You think because you have a big TV or radio ministry, you're going to escape judgment? I've got some progressive revelation for you. There's no new thing under the sun. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You want to sow to the flesh? Of the flesh you're going to reap destruction right here. Now, God will allow judgment to come on your bodies. This body of sin. You disobeyed God's law, Stephen says. You have defiled God's temple. Go back with me. Acts chapter 7. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, as God had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he, Moses, should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. In other words, he says, what is the matter with you folks? Did God not give you everything you needed for proper worship? Has God not given to you every good gift you need, Christian, to walk properly according to the will of God? Has he not given you his holy Son when he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Did he not make that first step in the gift? Did he then not also pour out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and continue to pour that Holy Spirit out to anyone that will receive that Son of his in salvation? And then did he not, the Father of every good and perfect gift, give you the Holy Scriptures to make you wise unto salvation, and that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work? Is there anything you need more than that? He says, our father did this for Moses in the wilderness. He appointed everything. Make it according to the fashion that I've shown you, Moses. I've given you all that you need. You don't need to add the Star of Remphan to that. You don't need to worship the cross. You don't need to worship whatever things and wear little bracelets. What would Jesus do? You don't need to do things like that. I've given you exactly what you need. I've given you my Son. I've given you the Spirit. And I've given you the Scriptures. And if you will allow the Holy Spirit to guide you in the Scriptures and draw you closer to my Son, my Son will perfect that which he has begun in you. And you have a church, a place of assembly where you can learn more of the Scriptures a few hours a week. But the rest of the week, you personally can commune with the living God through the Scriptures and the Spirit. And you're worried about formality and religion. Sometimes, you know, and I love the church. I love this church. I love this church. We were talking about it last night. I love everything the Lord's done for us at this church. But we need to love the Lord more than we love this church. We're only at this church a few hours. Where are we the rest of the week with God? Does anybody spend any time in His Word? Does anybody spend any time even in meditation, prayer? Anybody spend any time in private worship? And the Lord says, I give you 168 hours a week. Anyone want to spend any time with me? Remember those two disciples? John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. And then they turned from John and they followed Jesus. And Jesus said, what seek ye? And they said, Lord, where dwellest thou? He said, come and see. Today, is anybody saying, Lord, where dwellest thou? You know what He'll say? Come and see. Come spend some time with me. And it was the 10th hour of the day. It means it was 4 p.m. And they spent 2 hours with Him. What's He saying? 2 hours a day? You can't spend 2 hours a day with the Lord? You can't give Him a tithe of your time? You got 20 hours in a day, you can't give Him two? Spend some time with the Lord? Stephen's trying to wake these men up. I think the Lord would like to wake some of us up. Verse 45. Which also, the tabernacle, our fathers that came after brought that tabernacle in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. Now he's talking, the wilderness experience is over. God's bringing them now. They're into the promised land. They're in the land of Canaan, which is Israel. And that's the way, by the way, just to get your terms right. The land is the land of Canaan given to the children of Abraham, called the land of Israel. It's not referred to as Palestine in the Bible. I understand the world calling it Palestine. They're lost and they're anti-Christ. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world. I don't understand Christianity calling the land Palestine. All through Christian writings, you will see Israel referred to as the land of Palestine. It's not the land of Palestine. It was the land of Canaan, and it is now Israel. That's how God sees it. May we have eyes like God and see it the way God sees it. It's not Palestine. Okay. And God's bringing them into this land, and with the tabernacle, whom God, end of verse 45, drave out these Gentiles before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. So he's going through the history. But what he's showing is that the fathers that brought that tabernacle in not only disobeyed God's law, but once they showed the sin of unbelief toward the written, spoken word of God, the sin of unbelief led them into idolatry and defiling the very temple that God had given them. Now you can turn with me, for example, historically to 2 Kings chapter 21. And I'll show you the history of it. These men, you know, what I'm turning you to in your Bible to read, these men were familiar with. They had these verses. They were the teachers. They were the leaders. They were the Sanhedrin. Allow me to show you. If you're a pastor out there, you ought to be familiar with these chapters I'm turning the folks to. If not, you ought to get on your knees, spend some time with the Lord, and then get in this book. And if you're a pastor, let me say something to you. Stop reading books about the book and read the book that God gave you, which is the Bible. Every time I meet with pastors, they're passing another book my way to read. What about the 66 books that God gave you? You're going to find yourself in the same mess that the Sanhedrin was in if you're not reading the books God gave you. 2 Kings chapter 21. They defiled God's temple. 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. this was the 13th king of Judah. Of the southern tribes. Now he's ruling, and above him, the northern tribes are gone. They've been carried away captive. So there are no northern tribes. All that's left, the only remnant left, is Judah. Judah and Benjamin and a few of the priests that fled and were living in the land there. And they still have the temple. And he's going to do evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the children of Israel. After the abominations of the heathen, excuse me, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, and as Ahab, king of Israel, did the same thing, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them, and he built altars in the house of the Lord. It wasn't enough that he was building altars in high places. He said, let's take these altars and bring them into the very temple that Solomon has built in Jerusalem. And so they're bringing these altars inside God's temple, defiling it in the place where God had said that I will put my name. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven and two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire. He observed times. He used enchantments. He dealt with familiar spirits, wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. And so they're defiling God's temple in the name of the God of Israel. It'd be like today having a church and bringing a rock and roll band and putting it on the podium where the Word of God is supposed to be. He says, this is the place where I've chosen to put my name. I've chosen, God says, in the church to be the pillar and ground of truth and to put my name in the Bible and have that Bible to be the central, most important thing in my church so that, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed them, be a pastor after my own heart, and feed them with knowledge and understanding. Feed them the good seed of the Word of the God. Feed them milk. Feed them meat. Give them water from my word. He says, no, you know what I want to do? Can we clear this thing off the podium here? We got this wonderful rock and roll band. They're Christian. They're a Christian rock and roll band. It's a Christian hip-hop band, and they're going to do some singing up here and some dancing. We got those lights all set. We need a better lights display in this church here. After all, isn't that what they have downtown at HSBC Arena? They have lights. You know, maybe the church needs some of those things. We'll put some of those lights right here, the host of heaven of the lights right here to light the stage properly. Do we have the right sound system here? And we'll do this right inside of God's church. Can you imagine anybody doing that? I can't even. This is hypothetical, me just saying these things. You'd never see this in a church, obviously. But this is the type of thing that was going on in God's temple. Unbelievable stuff. Just, it's incredible, isn't it, brother? I can't imagine anything like that. Can you? Stunning stuff. Defiling God's temple. Defiling God's church. The place where he chose to put his name, Jesus Christ, and where he would magnify his word above his name so they could learn the proper worship of Jesus Christ. Wow. Wild stuff. Well, I mean, forgive me for this Alice through the looking glass illustration I came up with, because I know that would never happen. But this is the type of thing. Could you just imagine that? Go back to Acts chapter 7. You can read another chapter about it in Ezekiel chapter 8. You want to read a great chapter for homework? Read Ezekiel chapter 8 about defiling God's temple. Now again, there's some interesting things here in verse 45. This is a good verse for you maybe to mark on an index card and carry it with you anytime you go to buy a Bible. And you'll know if your Bible's been tampered with if they alter this verse. Acts chapter 8, verse 45. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with whom? Jesus. Into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David. Now, what he's talking about is he's referring to Joshua. Joshua is an Old Testament term. The name Joshua is never found once in the pages of the New Testament of God's Bible. It's found in the Old Testament. The term Jesus is a New Testament term. It is not found in the pages of the Old Testament of God's Bible. Now, there are things that purport to call themselves Bibles that are not Bibles, and right here is where they'll make that change. They'll change the name Jesus to Joshua. Now, the word Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Here's something that purports to call itself a Bible. It's called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. This is Jehovah's Witness official publication of what they call to be the Bible, the New World Translation. By the way, when they come to my house and they show me this Bible, I say, well, that's interesting. I take them right to the cover page right here, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. And I say, well, that's interesting. I said, New World Translation. Do you think God would use something called a New World Translation? I said, well, let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. There is no new thing under the sun. Okay, so that's, we're already got some problems. Okay, let's look at the next thing, New World. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. This is what I do with them. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away. So I take him right to the front cover, and I say, do you really think that God would choose a Holy Scriptures and give it the name New World, when there's no new thing under the sun, and the world is something he hates, and it's not of him, and he intends to destroy it? And at that point, usually they want to leave. But I don't leave just yet, because I want to show you a real Bible where the word of a king is, and there's power. It's a King James Bible, and James happened to be the Lord's brother to whom he gave control of the church in Jerusalem. Even Peter and Paul answered to him. So I said, well, take a look at the real Bible. But in this New World Translation, it changes Acts chapter 7, verse 45. Acts chapter 7, verse 45, that's where we were. And it says, "Our." Did I say 8 before? If I did, I made a mistake. I am so sorry. It's Acts chapter 7, verse 45. Forgive me. Thank you for correcting me. Acts chapter 7, verse 45. And it says, "And our forefathers who succeeded brought it in with Joshua." And what they're taking away is the revelation of two things. Number one, that New Testament term Jesus is equivalent to the name Joshua, and they knew what the name Joshua meant. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. And Jesus is Jehovah who brought salvation. I and the Father are one. The second thing that they're doing by changing this is changing the deep meaning that Stephen was trying to give to those people and saying, do you remember when our fathers came in to the Holy Land and Moses was not allowed to bring them in? It was our fathers that had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Our fathers, which came after, finally brought that tabernacle in. And they didn't bring it in with Moses because Moses can't lead you into the promised land. Only Jesus can. And he's trying to show them that Jesus was the one leading the people back then. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jesus of the Old Testament, because in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by Him, without Him was not anything made that was made, and Jesus was with them in the beginning, and He was leading them. It was Jesus that led the nation Israel, and He's trying to show them that. It was Jesus is Jehovah's salvation. That's the one that you just crucified a few months ago. And so he was trying to show them that, and so he phrased it properly. Of course, they've covered it for us in Christianity because they don't want us to get the deeper meaning. But we know better. So I check with a Bible, even a King James Bible, folks. There are publishers of King James Bibles that change this verse. So when I go to buy a King James Bible, not a new King James, that's not the Bible. There's no new thing under the sun. There's no new King James on the throne. There was one King James. King James the First lived a long, long time ago. There haven't been any kings in the name of James that I know since then. Right now there's a queen on the throne. There can't be a new King James Bible. Now if a new King James shows up on the throne one day, then maybe they can have a new King James Bible, but God's not going to allow that to happen. You can be assured of that. There won't be a King James ascending to the throne in England before the rapture. The King James Bible 1611 is the word that God's given to you. And watch it, because even in those Bibles, those publishers can't leave their hands off the text of the Scripture. Why is that? Because their hearts are just as wicked as those Jews were that rebelled against the Word of God 40 days after hearing it. And Christians are just as wicked today. Leave your hands off that book if you're a Christian publisher. So that's a progressive revelation. And then the other thing, as I've showed you our theme, the theme that Stephen is bringing throughout this whole chapter is that it's the second, and notice it was the second generation that received the truth. It was our fathers that came after. The first generation was destroyed in judgment. And the picture is, to this nation, you better get your second chance, okay? God's giving you a second chance. Right here, we're running out of time, but I'm going to show you next week as we close it. Stephen is showing this nation, this is God's second chance to you as a nation to repent and receive Jesus. In a few verses, you're going to see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to come back and to give that nation a second chance. But they're going to reject it. And so we're seeing this. He's just showing you disobeyed God's law through unbelief and rebellion. You have defiled God's temple, because once you disobey the law and the Word of God, you will defile His temple. Today we have rampant disobedience of the Word of God. We were talking about it last night. In the average church today, the authority is not the Word of God, it's the pastor. He's the authority figure. He'll tell you which way things are to be done. Not only that, he'll tell you what a better translation of the Bible is. And he'll frequently stand up there and say, well, you know, the Greek says this, and so it ought to be translated this way. And the Hebrew says this, and it ought to be translated this way. And by the way, the majority of English-speaking people that do this, and that's you if you're doing it, and you're watching me, you don't even know Hebrew or Greek. So stop lying to the folks like you do. You have a third-rate concordance or lexicon in the back that you're fooling around with. You couldn't read a page of Hebrew or Greek if I gave it to you. By the way, I carry them with me. I'd like to meet you one day. And you translate them for me. And they become the authority figure. But the way it's supposed to be is the Word of God is the authority figure. And in this church, the King James Bible has the final say in all matters of faith and practice. It is the final authority in this particular church. It's not me. And if anyone comes to me and says, you know, brother, I've been looking at the Scriptures and you know, we don't seem to be doing this right from the Scriptures, then I got to get on my knees and repent, and we have to do it God's way. It's not my way, it's God's way around here. It's the Word of God. And what he's showing these people is that once you rebel against the Word of God, you'll do anything in God's temple. And you'll find anything going on. I was at a church once. They had a rock and roll band up there. They had no pulpit. And they had smoke bombs blowing up in there. And one of the smoke bombs got the fire, the smoke detectors going, and the fire department showed up. Now, I was so angered, you know, I walked out very early on when I saw the mess that was going on there. Later on, one of the youth pastors was trying to defend it. We had 20 kids come forward. Come forward for what? Really? I was a rock and roll musician. If I invited kids forward, they'd come forward too. For what? Are they like the ones in Matthew 13 receiving the word with joy? Or did they come forward because they were sinners? Or did they come forward to get an autograph from a guitar player? Or to find out how the smoke bombs work? Now, who are we kidding? The heart is deceitful above all things. Pastor. They defiled God's temple. And then he says in verse 48 and through 50, David found favor before God. David desired to find a tabernacle for God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. Verse 48, howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? He's saying, you know, you got so hung up on your religiosity. You got so hung up on the tabernacle, so hung up on the temple, so hung up on the sacrifices, you forgot it was God. The gold that you had in the tabernacle came from God. The cedar beams you built the temple with came from God. the sacrifices you were bringing before and putting on the altar. The altar came from God, and the sacrifices came from God. He has the cattle on a thousand hills. You've left God out of this whole equation. You've forgotten that God is to have the preeminence in everything. Boy, we have deceitful hearts. And today we worry more about the church and about Christianity and about the programs than we do about the Lord. And it takes us all the way back. How's our personal time with the Lord? This meeting here that we get together and do on Sundays and in the midweek service, this should just be one of many meetings we have with the Lord in the course of a week. It's a corporate worship. What about the private worship? What about the personal relationship? What's God saving groups of people? Or is he saving individuals one at a time? Narrow is the way. He only saves one individual at a time. You've forgotten God's preeminence. In all things, he must have the preeminence. It's God. It's about God, not the things of God. Today we have Christians running around all excited about miracles and tongues and healings and the things of God, and they have no place for God. I know. I talk with them. No place for God. Well, the Holy Spirit told me to do that. The Holy Spirit told me to do that. The Holy Spirit told me to give this coat to somebody. The Holy Spirit told me to call you on the phone and tell you about this person's sin. The Holy Spirit come. Did the Holy Spirit ever tell you to sit down and read your Bible and worship God? How come I never hear that out of these charismatics? Did the Holy Spirit ever tell you to repent? Then it might be another spirit. It's about God. Not the things of God. And God no longer had the preeminence. Turn to 3 John chapter 9, or 3 John verse 9. And we'll wind it up. God should have the preeminence in all things. And he's talking to the Sanhedrin, and what had happened to the Sanhedrin, like the pastors of today and the charismatic leaders of today, is they want the preeminence. Benny Hinn wants the glory. And by the way, more than the glory, he wants the money. And it says right here, verse 9, 3 John, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He's talking to the Sanhedrin. It's about God, guys. What are you doing now? Now it's about you and your phylacteries and your long robes and the greetings in the marketplaces and the respect you're getting among men. What about God? The word preeminence is only used three times in the Bible. Once it's about giving the preeminence to Jesus Christ. Here it's about a man trying to steal the preeminence. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it talks about the man has no preeminence above a beast. And that's what happens when you take the preeminence from God. Then in God's eyes, you have no preeminence above a beast. You know better than a dog or a pig. Those are the kind of terms he uses. Like the hog and the pig and the dog. Give God the preeminence. Humble yourselves, pastors, leaders, Sanhedrin, charismatic teachers, under the hand of the mighty God. And he'll exalt you in due time. And they disobeyed God's law. They defiled God's temple. They denied God's preeminence. And next week, Stephen will finish up and show them how they despised God's Son, which is the sin of the entire world and all religion today, is despising the Son of God. And you know what God says? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. We'll take questions after the camera's off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Stephen and his faithfulness to give this very difficult, convicting message to these men. Lord, please help us. May your Spirit convict us. Lord, may you give us a godly sorrow that will work repentance that will never need to be repented of. Lord, we'll never be sorry when we get the godly sorrow and the mournful spirit, which brings your Spirit in fullness. And Lord, you will exalt us in due time, but help us now to give Jesus the preeminence in all things. These things I pray in Jesus' name, amen.